We're going to look tonight at transforming love of God. And before I pray, I'd love you to grab your Bibles. You should have one under your seat, or even on your seat if you're sitting on it. You'll be going to be very uncomfortable, but it's there somewhere. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 7, page 1036. Luke chapter 7, page 1036. So if you'd like to have that open on your lap, we're going to refer to it together over the next few minutes. And when I've heard the rustling cease, I will pray for us. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your word that tells us almost on every page how much you love us. Father, we pray that tonight as we explore your word, that by your Spirit you would explore our hearts, that they may be found to be on fire with love for you. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as Alice mentioned a little earlier, we're just starting a new series tonight, which takes us up to Easter, travels us towards Easter. And we're going to spend time as a church family reflecting on and praying about and thinking about the love of God. And tonight, we're going to be looking at the transforming love of God. And I'd just like to begin with a question. How important in the Christian life is love? How important is love? Well, it is the word that actually defines, if you like, the Christian faith above any other word. What other word can we think is higher than that word to describe what the Christian faith is all about? No other way of life or philosophy or religion is so utterly preoccupied with love. If we are in any doubt, then we may want to remind ourselves that our God is defined as love. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love, and those who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. That in itself is an amazing mystery. God also defines the ultimate way of living for him in the first and second commandments fundamentally in terms of love. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus says, "The most important command is this one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." It doesn't matter how many Pharisees you listen to, he says. It doesn't matter how many prophets you've read. There's no other commandment greater than these two commandments of love. Interestingly enough, in that chapter in Mark 12, just as a little aside, the man that asked Jesus the question, what are the most important commandments, goes on when Jesus replies and gives that answer. He says, "Well said, teacher. You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other order, no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices," he tells Jesus. How might he have felt when he finally realized that he was putting the Son of God to the test and telling him he had the right answer? Oh! But, even more amazing, we read on. How does Jesus respond to his spiritual arrogance, even though he's right? When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And I better said it, he said it with a smile on his face, lovingly, so that he didn't make that man feel that big. The next verse says, "And from then on, no one dared ask any more questions." The authority of Christ also part of his loving nature. So, in the coming weeks, we're going to take the opportunity to be challenged by love, by the nature of God's love for us, by the nature of our love for God, and how we love one another as he loves us. The call of love is the highest calling of all. The call to love God, to love one another, to love him and receive his love. There is no greater, no more challenging, no profound, more profound call on any life than that one. But what does it look like? What does it feel like? What is it to live a life of love? How does it behave and think and speak? How does it transform and empower and liberate and edify the human condition and draw us into the presence and likeness of God? That is what these next few weeks are all about as we travel towards Good Friday and Easter Day, where we celebrate the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him might not have a wasted life, but have eternal life, knowledge of God and relationship with him. That verse, by the way, is not just saying that God loved the world so much. It's also saying that God loved the world in such a way. It's also as much about the quality of God's love as it is about the quantity of God's love. So, we're going to have a look together at Luke chapter 7 and reading from verse 36. And I'm going to read it in a moment. But I think this passage acts for us as a really potent introduction to this theme that we're going to be exploring over the next few weeks. And I'd like to quickly just sketch out for us what is going on in this reading, because there are some aspects of custom and culture that can really help us understand what was happening in the house of one Pharisee, Simon, that night as he invited Jesus to supper. So before we read the account, let's just be aware of a few things. First of all, the guests would arrive at the house of the person who had invited them to eat with them, and they would be greeted at the door by the host, and he or one of his servants would offer him water to wash the dust and the road off his feet. He would be offered some fragrant oil to place upon his hair and his forehead to help push his hair back and help him feel fresh and ready for the evening. The host would greet him with a kiss and invite him in. The guests would probably be shown to an open courtyard surrounded by a quadrangle, and in the center would be a low table and cushions around it on which the guests would recline, propping themselves up probably on their left arms with their right arms free to lean over to that low table to reach for food and drink. If the evening was to be quite a big deal, as this one probably was, as a Pharisee invites this new upstart for supper, then it would be known around the town that this event was happening. And especially in the house of a church leader, a Pharisee, people would be expected to come and be able to enter into that courtyard while the meal was going on and sort of hang around the edges and literally wait for scraps from the table. That was quite normal in those days. It would be therefore not be unusual for a few of the poorer townsfolk to be hanging around in the shadows during the evening. One more little detail. Many women of that time would keep around their neck very often, or at home, a small vial, a little jar of very expensive perfume, probably passed down from generation to generation, probably the most expensive thing they owned in many cases. And it would often be passed down from generation to generation and used very sparingly for very special things like anointing a loved one. So with those things in mind, let's just read Luke chapter 7 from verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, because he was lying down, you see, she was standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, as we look at this passage tonight, I simply want to suggest that we look at four different people who kind of spring to mind from the passage. And as we start to look at those four different people, perhaps we'll start to build a picture of the transforming love of God and how we might want to respond to it, how we might want, as Charlie was saying earlier, to know it in our hearts and not just in our heads. And the first person to look at is the woman herself. It seems from the text that she was a well-known sinful woman in the village, in the town, in the area. She was quite possibly a prostitute or at least a loose woman, but certainly had a reputation as a sinner. This woman, we are told in verse 37, heard that Jesus was going to be at Simon's house, so she grabbed her perfume and she went to the house. She didn't go for food. She went for Jesus. She stood behind him as he lay at the table. She stood over his feet, and as she stood there, she wept. Why did she weep? Was she hungry? Was she in some kind of trouble? Was she trying to attract attention to herself? Why did she weep? Well, I reckon there can only be one explanation, which is borne out by the fact that she actually sought Jesus out in the way that's described. She'd heard about him, and she had somehow become convinced that he could give her the one thing she most desperately needed, a new start. Some hope that her life would not have to be this way forever. A release into forgiveness. And so her relatively unplanned, spontaneous interaction with Jesus intensifies. Her tears fall onto his feet. She leans down and she wipes them away with her hair, together with the dust that Simon had not given Jesus the chance to wash off his feet earlier. And she bends down to wipe his feet, and as she does so, she kisses his feet. Rather a lot, it would seem. Jesus later remarks to Simon that she hardly stopped kissing his feet. And as she kisses them, she decides to break open the most precious possession she has, her jar of perfume, to pour it all over Jesus' feet. What is going on here? Perhaps some of the guests that were there were thinking the same thing. What is this woman doing? What were they witnessing? A heart breaking, outpouring, beseeching Jesus for something more than scraps from the table. She needs a savior. She does not care who knows it. She does not care how much of a fool she makes of herself. She does not care what it costs her. She needs a savior, someone to release her from the burden of her sin, and she thinks she might have found him. Let's just think for a moment about the state of that woman's heart and mind. She's in the house of a Pharisee in full view of him and all the other guests. She set aside any sense of needing to preserve her dignity or decorum. Her desire for forgiveness and new life override everything else in that moment. She offers herself tenderly to Jesus. She pours out the perfume, which is effectively her pension in terms of its value, all onto his dusty feet. It might have been quite a tender, touching moment for those who may have softness of heart to see it that way. But for others, it might have seemed absolutely pathetic. this woman. What's she doing? But she doesn't care. There is nothing she will not give up to receive what Jesus has to give. Money, possessions, dignity, status, nothing is too much to offer him. And of course we know she's proved right. Her many sins, as Jesus calls them, are forgiven. As one commentator puts it, the woman leaves Jesus a whole and rescued creature. She departs in the peace of God. She loved much, and she was forgiven much. Second person, I don't even need to give you three guesses. Simon the Pharisee. Well, what about him? We can see from the verses that precede the ones we just read tonight, earlier in the Gospel, that there's an ongoing suspicious dialogue with Jesus and some of the Pharisees. There's been a little bit of a niggle going on. And so we discover Simon. Simon did not offer Jesus any of the usual courtesies that should have been given to even the humblest of guests. It's almost as if, by neglecting to honor Jesus with these courtesies, Simon was actually trying to make a point. Trying to say to Jesus, look, mate, the jury is out about who you are. I've not decided yet whether you are worthy to be at my table, but I'm inquisitive enough to just patronize you a bit and ask you round for supper. Indeed, we can see in verse 40 that there is a significant, probably patronizing tone in the way he says to Jesus, as Jesus offers to tell him a story, tell me, teacher. Unlike the woman in the shadows at Jesus' feet, Simon is holding tightly to the reins of control. He withholds an appropriate welcome, and so withholds his heart, betraying not just a healthy, critical eye, but a strong cynicism about Jesus. The fact that he has the nerve to not extend the commonest of hospitality to Jesus can lead us to see that he is hard-hearted, and certainly a long way from feeling that he has any spiritual need that Jesus may be able to meet. Someone once wrote, the one thing that shuts a man off from God is self-sufficiency. That was Simon's state of mind. He loved little. He was forgiven little. So what about the third person for us to look at tonight? What I'd like you to do, you probably haven't got one here. You do it in your imagination. If you have got one here, if you're a lady with a handbag, is to look at yourself in the mirror for a moment, because you are the third person we're going to look at tonight. And me. Just hold a sort of spiritual mirror up to your face for a moment and look at yourself in the light of the behavior of the woman who wept at Jesus' feet and the Pharisee who held him at arm's length. Because there is an obvious and burning question for us to consider as individual followers of Christ and as a church. And the answer to that question will define not only the kind of disciples, the kind of church we are, it will more importantly define the kind of world we live in generations to come, quite literally. The question has got to do with our own levels of passion for Christ. Our own genuine, heartfelt, hopeless, submitted, convention-breaking love for him, or our convenient partitioning of Jesus amongst the other things and people that we love, but it's great to have him on board. Is Jesus a good catch for us? An assurance of salvation? A dispenser of grace? Or are we caught up in him? Tangled up, hopelessly tangled up in his transforming love. Overwhelmed by his grace and desperate to know him and love him more and more. I discovered this book I'm sure you do the same. Buy these books and then 25 years later you think, I haven't even read this book. What is this book? And I was looking at the bookshelf and the book was A Passion for Jesus. I was thinking, hooray! Sermon material. And actually, the introduction to this book was really, really very arresting, and I wanted to read it to you. It's actually written, the introduction is written by a guy called Jack Deere, who some of you may remember wrote some books on renewal. And the book itself is written by a guy called Mike Bickle, who was brought up as a Christian and decided at some stage in his life that there's something missing. And this book is all about how he discovered a passion for Jesus. But this is what Jack Deere writes in the foreword. Jesus said, by the way, I had the idea about the great commandments thing first, okay? And I read this. It wasn't the other way around. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Actually, doing this commandment is the key to all of life. When the church loves God, it realizes the power of God on earth. The church will never love one another, nor the world, until its first love is God. In light of this, I am continually amazed at how little attention the church gives to this greatest of all commandments. Christians demonstrate a consistent tendency to put almost any good thing ahead of loving God. Some of us make Bible study more important than loving God. Some of us pursue doctrinal purity more than we pursue the man, Christ Jesus. Others of us put various forms of ministry, like evangelism or caring for the poor or our neighbors, ahead of the Lord Jesus. In some cases, these good things even become a substitute for God. Please don't misunderstand me. All these things should be done. I don't believe that we can love the Bible or ministries too much. Rather, we can love God too little in comparison with these things. In my opinion, the greatest danger facing the church today does not come from without, but from within. It is not the New Age or secular humanism that is crippling the effectiveness of the church today. It is the lack of love for God, the lukewarmness of the church, that is its greatest enemy. A lukewarm, loveless version of Christianity may succeed in propagating a little religion here and there, but it will never capture the heart of a dying world. What does it mean to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Some have tried to define loving God as obeying God. Obedience is surely part of loving God, but we all know that you can obey someone without really loving them. Love is not only obedience, it is also passion. Obedience without passion for God is not love. It is only discipline. And if discipline is all we have, in the end, discipline will fail us. But a man in love, a woman in love, will never give up. Have you been forgiven much? Or have you been forgiven little? Do you love much? Or do you love little? Are you abandoned to the mercy and passion and grace and beauty of Jesus' love for you and desperate to experience more and more of that liberating and defining love that it might inform and fuel everything you do in obedience to him? And are you carrying within you, within your redeemed and restored heart, a desire to love Jesus back with all that you have and all that you are? I have no doubt that for me, that is a very, very challenging question. And are we as a church burning with a passionate commitment to knowing and loving Christ and living in the distinctive power of his love? Yeah, some of you may know we have a vision statement to bring, build, and send. And I was blessed enough to be on the group that originally sort of thought about how this vision statement might be worded. And the wording of our original vision statement, which still holds, is that we want to become a church that brings people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and builds them up into a community that is passionately committed to him. We had some debate about that word. There may well be some of us here tonight who long to be immersed and filled with this kind of passionate love for Jesus, to know the love he has for you in greater measure than you do now. Perhaps what Charlie said earlier, perhaps what Grace said earlier, resonated with you. Note the pun, by the way. Then actually it's up here in your head, but it hasn't traveled down to your heart. There may be some of us who feel we've gone lukewarm that we've moved from a time in our life when we would have gladly cast aside all social inhibitions to know and love and serve Jesus, all our worldly wealth. Yet right now, we just feel a little bit more like Simon the Pharisee. Some of us may have got to a place where we are religiously trying to do the right thing. We're trying to be obedient. We've even given something up for Lent. We're diligent in prayer and Bible study. We're serving in ministry. We're witnessing our faith to others. But inside, we're tired. We're weary. We're thirsty. We're dry. Because we want more of God's streams of living water, we need to know his transforming love in a fresh way. And so finally, to the fourth person. Because for the fourth person, we go to the same person that the woman went to with her jar of perfume, her tears and her hair. And we go to the same person that Simon invited for supper. Because for all of us, whatever our state of heart, however hot or cold our love is, we can only go to him. Because he is the one who set aside his majesty, who came from heaven itself to reveal the extent of God's love for us, to us. He alone is the one who can set us free from sin, from pain, from guilt, from shame, from lukewarmness, and he will do it willingly. What I thought was wonderful to hear from both Charlie and Grace was this sense in which there was no question that when they approached God for more of him, that he said yes. He said, of course, take what you want. I want you to know the extent of my love. It is Jesus who ignites and sustains and informs our love for one another and for him. It is his love that compels us to live every part of our life for him and in his strength. And if that's something you just long for more of, don't hold back. I thought it was really wonderful to hear that Charlie was praying with her own parents about this. Because in a way, it's a bit like the woman you see at Jesus' feet. I don't know about you, but when I was a teenager, I wouldn't have gone to my parents and prayed with them. But maybe if I didn't care anymore, maybe if I just wanted to know that Jesus was real for me, I might have gone to anyone. And maybe you need to do that. Maybe you need to say, look, I don't really care what it takes. I don't really care who God sends me. I don't really care how many tears I'm going to have to cry. Or how much of a fool I need to make of myself in my own eyes. If I get to know the transforming love of Jesus Christ in more measure than I do now, then it's got to be worth it. Maybe we might consider setting aside this time up to Easter, seeking him with all our hearts, talking to a friend, a family member, meditating upon that first commandment in prayer, deciding, if you like, to become God chasers, that our hearts might be set on fire with love for him. And if that means being convicted by the Holy Spirit more deeply of the extent and the nature of our sin, fine. Bring it on. If it means being put back onto the potter's wheel to be shaped and molded by the loving hand of God, fine. Bring it on. If it means praying that God's word would come alive to us in a new way, guiding and informing and capturing our hearts, so that we end up reading the Bible under our bedclothes, fine. Bring it on. Because when we live out that first commandment to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, we discover such a powerful and life-transforming love that the second commandment starts to overflow from us. We start to love our neighbors as ourselves. And no matter how busy, how active, how efficient, how impressive a church may become, without love, without each one of us filled to the fullness of the measure of the love of God, burning with passion for him, we're not a church at all. We're just doing church. It's that important, guys. It's that important. So let's look to Jesus, just like that woman, and say to him, Lord, whatever it takes, set my heart on fire with love for you. Shall we take a moment to pray? Lord, you know our hearts, and we would gladly sing, you have our hearts. Teach us, we pray, to discover more of what that means. That we may be a church, a people, who can transform this world in the power of your amazing love. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.